Really enjoyed Guillermo's message last Sunday. So, Guillermo, thanks, brother. Thanks for the last two Sundays. Did a great job. And I did collect all kinds of sermon illustrations while I was away, so I'll be boring you with tales of the woods, actually the desert this time. So to look forward to that. Hopefully you're looking forward to that. And I just really appreciate what the praise team does, leading us in worship on a weekly basis. And I really enjoy what the songs that they bring on Sunday mornings. I'm going to take you back to my own growing up years while the earth was cooling. One of my fondest memories from my childhood, Thanksgiving days, when my family would travel from Dallas to Denton, about half an hour's drive, and we would have Thanksgiving meal, gather. It was big gorging festival, 20, 30 people. Just had a great time. It was extremely multi-generational. The very, very old and the very, very young were there. And we would be there all day long, and it was just a great time. And then we would, after we finished the meal, clean up, visit for the rest of the day. My family would pack up and go back to Dallas in our car. We'd have a normal weekend. And then on Monday morning, my twin sister and I, whose name is Kathy, yes, it's confusing, we would go to school, where all week long we would interact with peers, people just like us. It's two very different pictures of life. You know, on Thanksgiving Day, you're with all generations, mixing it up with older and younger, and then Monday through Friday, all day long, I'm with people my own age. And you can think of situations like that in your own life where you're sometimes in a multi-generational setting, sometimes you're with peers. I've concluded that there's room for both in anybody's life, but I have also come to the conclusion that there are some lessons in life that can be best learned from another generation. I want to talk with you today about some of those lessons that can be learned best from other generations. Now, I really have two things I want to say today, and I could just say them and then we'd be finished early, but I'm not going to do that. So the second thing I want to say is profoundly biblical. This truth just oozes from dozens of passages in the Old and New Testaments. It's all over. I think it's one of the main storylines of the Bible. The first thing I have to say is more of a life observation that I have made in recent years, and I'm going to spend a whole lot less time on this than on the profoundly biblical theme, but I'm going to take 5 to 7 minutes just to tell you a little bit about some of my reflections on life. I didn't used to know this. This is not a sermon I could have preached 20 years ago, but I know it now. And I want you to think with me about physical flexibility. Flexibility refers to the ability of a joint to go through a full range of motion. So, you know, you're thinking, sitting there and thinking about all the movements you can or can't make. I can go a little farther than that, but not much. There are all kinds of benefits from being physically flexible. Just better overall health, better posture, less soreness after exercise. A hurt lower back is sort of an American epidemic. If you're flexible, you have less of a sore lower back. Be better performer at sports and athletics, all kinds of benefits. But there's a reality with which all of us will eventually have to contend, and that is that as we age, we tend to get less limber. I thought I'd hear an amen on that. Okay, it's just a normal part of aging. Tissue around joints becomes less pliable, actually thickens. And I know this. I live this. I have never, ever, at any point in my life, approached anything close to flexibility. And it's getting worse. A few weeks ago, I signed up for some time in a gym, CrossFit gym, and I went and had a workout with some other people. And all of these other people who I was working out with were profoundly younger than I am. I did okay in the workout, and then it came to the after-workout stretching time. That was embarrassing. We were stretching, and I wasn't, but I was trying, and one of these far younger people said, "Hey, Dave, have you ever thought about taking a yoga class?" So, no, but I am working on my flexibility. But what I really want to talk to you about is not physical flexibility. It is personal flexibility. Every benefit of physical flexibility disappears if we are inflexible. If we are inflexible physically, we won't perform as well in sports. We will be more sore. We'll have a hurt back, less coordination. And I think there is a growing tendency as we age to become not only less physically flexible, but less personally flexible. And there are downsides to being personally inflexible. If we are inflexible people, we'll be way underperforming when it comes to relationships. Relationships are so complex. We will be awful when it comes to problem solving. Our world is changing so much. When you're physically inflexible, you have a hurt back. When we are personally inflexible, we're just a pain to be around. And I mean that. I think if Solomon addressed this in Proverbs, he would have said that following a path of personal rigidity is not wise. Instead, what we need to do is pursue flexibility, personal flexibility. We learn to roll with the punches, live creatively, think outside the box, because that's the route to joy and peace and freedom, blessing. Now, this is not just an age equals or years equals age thing. I have known some people well into their 60s and 70s who are very, very relationally... yeah, don't you love that? Some people who are quite old who are very flexible relationally. And I've known, frankly, some pretty old 20-somethings. So it's not necessarily related to years. But if we want to become flexible people, then I have three stretching exercises for your soul. And I just want to suggest that we try new things. Okay, if you... And the people I have on my radar right now are people who, at least in their windshield, can see the age 40. If you can see 40 in the distance, rearview mirror or windshield, then I'm talking to you. So try new things. Eat new foods. Travel to new places. Try something new physically. Mike and Sue Hannon, some of my heroes. Mike is... No, he's well into that. Sue is way younger than Mike, of course. So, but they've decided they're going to do competitive triathlons. Been doing that for the last 2 or 3 years. That's new. Try new things. Do old things in new ways. If you walk around the neighborhood, reverse direction. Try a new route to work. Try a new breakfast regimen. Experiment with new ways to study the Bible, your devotions, your prayer time. So try new things, do new things in old, do new things in old ways, do old things in new ways, and listen to new voices. Read a book in an area of interest that you've never read before. Subscribe to a new magazine. Read editorials you disagree with. I get the Washington Post, the editorial page online, so I'm always reading George Will and Charles Krauthammer and Dana Milibank and E.J. Dionne, and just get all kinds of different perspectives. And this is really important. Listen to and engage and pursue relationships with those who are younger than you are. Because they have a very different frame of reference, and that frame of reference will help keep you limber. People who are younger than I am think Conan is cool, Jay Leno's not, and they have no idea who Johnny is. VHS is unknown, no use for a landline phone, no use for a paper map, there's an app for that. Just a very different orientation to life, and if we will, who are older, develop relationships with those who are younger and pursue them, I think we'll start getting more limber and more flexible. Great way to stretch us. The alternative is a personal rigidity that isn't attractive. It's not winsome. It's not pleasing to the Lord. And we could be like that guy who died, and on his tombstone were the words, died 2005, buried 2011. You know, just avoid an early rigor mortis and get flexible. So, my recommendation for all of us who can see 40 is get limber, get flexible. And one of the chief ways we can do that is by learning from and being schooled by those who are younger. Now, if that's true, that we should do that, now we come to the biblical part of what I have to say this morning. The Bible is absolutely clear that those who are older should pour themselves into those who are younger and mentor and train and equip them for life and for life in Jesus. My life is dramatically better than it would have been because older people have, throughout my life, taken me under their wing and mentored me. I became a Christian in high school. And very soon after I became a Christian, I started going to Grace Bible Church in Dallas, a church that takes the Bible very seriously. And I joined a youth group, and the youth group there had what was called a discipleship group. I joined the discipleship group, and that put me rubbing shoulders with Bob Livesay and Bob Hendricks and Dwayne Camp on a weekly basis. These guys poured themselves into me and to some other high schoolers. And within the space of 2 years, I changed from being an atheist to being a very serious Christ-following teen. From high school, went to college. People continued to pour themselves into me, invest in me. I went to seminary. Kathy and I had this Dallas Seminary experience together. And there at seminary, students and professors, iron sharpens iron. I was mentored. And then ever since I've been here at Northwest Community Church, there have been men and women who have been a few steps ahead of me who have mentored me, who have helped me grow. And not just in Christ, in life skills as well. My father-in-law has mentored me in the care and handling of cars. Ned Dreyer and Harold Turner, they taught me something about South Texas gardening. And that's a challenge because we don't have soil here. We have dirt, so it takes a special skill set to garden in South Texas. I am in the debt of many people who have helped me learn what I do know of technology and what I do know of the financial world. Golly, who is that guy? And then I'm constantly learning from experts about backpacking into wild places. So I get help all the time. I approach a curb and Boy Scouts show up just trying to help me across the street. I got this sign, help me. And I can't imagine who I would be if people had not come alongside and helped me. Now, if you think about your own experience right now and you're thinking, yeah, you know, people have poured themselves into me too, I want you to know that your experience is thoroughly biblical. Because God's word and God's plan has always been that the older would mentor the younger. I just some biblical examples of this. Moses is the great lawgiver in the Old Testament. Moses, he passed off the scene at 120 years of age, but he mentored a younger man coming after him named Joshua. When Moses was taken by the Lord, Joshua stepped right in and took national reins of leadership in the nation of Israel. Proverbs. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs for his son, to guide his son into wisdom. He said, pay attention to what I'm writing. And everybody who has ever read Proverbs has been the recipient of Solomon's wise mentoring. One of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament was Elijah. Elijah mentored his protege named Elisha. And Elisha took Elijah's place. And we can't forget that the home, in both the Old and New Testaments, the home is the place where the torch of the faith gets passed on. It's the place where kids get mentored in life skills. So parents and extended family and a faith community all contribute to the growing up of the next generation. Now you come to the New Testament. That intergenerational, that multi-generational mentoring is in play again. Got Paul, who discipled a young man named Timothy. Got Barnabas, who discipled his nephew, John Mark. There's a husband-wife team named Priscilla and Aquila. They took a young man named Apollos, and they trained him in the way of the Lord more accurately. So it's all over the place, this mentoring idea that those who are older mentor and train and equip those who are just a few steps behind. Now, the greatest example of this, obviously, is Jesus. Spend a few minutes thinking about Jesus and his mentoring ways. He came to earth to fulfill a mission, and his mission may be best described by Mark's words in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came. He came from heaven to earth just for the most radical of reasons. Came to turn the kingdoms of this earth on their head and to usher in the rule and the reign of God. And he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross a perfectly gruesome, sacrificial, redemptive death for you and for me. And then he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. But that didn't finish his mission. He did everything the Father asked him to do, but his mission wasn't complete because everybody in the world didn't know. So what Jesus did was collect and train a group of followers who would take over after he was physically off the earth. Very risky move on his part, by the way. And he trained a small group who would train a small group, each one of whom would train a small group who would train a small group. That's God's strategy for reaching the world for Christ. Jesus' training started on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Read about it in the Gospels. Some of his first followers were fishermen, so what he said to them was striking. Talked to two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And they dropped their nets, and from that point forward, for the next 3 years, Jesus gave himself to pouring himself into the lives of these men. He mentored them. Looked at from one perspective, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all about Jesus and his mentoring ways. The Bible word is disciple-making ways. He modeled for them grace and love and service and generosity and faith and moral courage, and then he trained them. This is how you live. Grace, generosity, service, all the rest. Mentoring was right here, front and center in Jesus' mind, every step of the way from the time he called his disciples till he took his last breath on the cross. Now, we could fill libraries with the books that have been written describing Jesus and his disciple-making ways, the way he trained the 12. What I want us to do for just a couple of minutes is look at one glaring example of mentoring and training from the Gospels. It's a miraculous event, and there are very few miracles in the New Testament and in the Gospels that are recorded in all four of the Gospels. There's the resurrection, and as I count them, there's one more. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the feeding of the 5,000, and we're going to look at the story of the feeding of the 5,000 through Luke's eyes this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 9. And Jesus has been out in the wilderness, and I could use, I guess, a backpacking illustration here, but I'm not going to, except to say that I was in the wilderness. And if they were in any kind of a desolate situation like I was in West Texas, it was really desolate. With thousands of people there out in the wilderness where Jesus was, up in the north part of the region of Galilee, he was teaching them, he was healing them of their diseases. And then there's a crisis, and it is a genuine crisis. Now the day was ending, verse 12, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." It is very easy for us, sitting where we are in suburbia, to misread this and think, oh, they needed a snack. They didn't need a snack. They were miles and miles away from home. They were miles and miles away from any place they might have found something to eat. They'd been with Jesus, according to another one of the gospel records, for days. I don't know that I would say they were starving, but they were really hungry. and there were no McDonald's. There were no Dickie's barbecues. I mean, nothing out there. It's desolate. So what is Jesus going to do? The disciples come to him. They tell him, hey, we've got a real problem here, Jesus. And I'm sure Jesus was very grateful to the disciples for bringing that to his attention. He had no idea. Thank you guys very much. I got a plan. You give them something to eat. To which they would have responded, like any of us would have, what? What do you mean? We give them something to eat. We don't have any food. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. There were about 5,000 men, which is preposterous because they don't have any money. So what they're really saying is, we have no idea what we're going to do about this problem, Jesus. We have no idea what you're going to do. So Jesus takes this desperate situation, and he turns it into a disciple-making laboratory. And he said to them, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. To eat what? It was an amazing command. Have them sit down to eat in groups of 50. There's no food, Jesus, okay? That's fine. Have them sit down to eat. You've got to wonder what's going on in the minds of the disciples at this point. They get this command from Jesus that makes no sense. So they all sit down in groups of 50. They get out their knives, forks, and spoons, and they put their napkin in their toga, and they're all ready to whatever. There's no food. So Jesus does what only Jesus can do. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and he broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. As he blessed the bread and the loaves and the fish, they kept multiplying until everybody was fed. They all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Now what you'll notice in that whole narrative, there's not one word about the response of the people to being fed. Now I'm sure they were happy to have full bellies, but that's not the point of the miracle. The point of the miracle is the impact it had on his 12 apostles. And the impact must have been huge. Notice how many baskets of leftovers there were. 12. How many apostles are there? 12. One basket of leftovers for every apostle that would have been imprinted in their mind for the rest of their lives. And what Jesus was doing in this miraculous event was impressing on them, you can trust me. I will come through for you. His miracle-working power. He built into them a sense of desire to meet needs. They had this living example of, we will spend the rest of our lives meeting people's needs, the resources Jesus provides. And it was right here for the rest of their lives. And Jesus did that here in Luke chapter 9. He did it throughout their entire time together. He mentored them. He prepared them for the time that he would no longer be with them. He mentored them on the road. He mentored them while they were on the high seas. He mentored them in the temple, in synagogues. He mentored them when they were dealing with demon-possessed people and when they were dealing with religious bigots. Everything he did was to train them. And there was an urgency to it because he knew, I'm not going to be with them very much longer. I'm going to be passing the baton on to them before too long. They've got to be ready. And his heart was to mentor those who were a few steps behind, who were coming along after him. And that heart to mentor generation next was a reflection of every Old Testament saint who ever lived. It's like Moses and Elijah and Solomon. Jesus was just following in their train, always mentoring. And then you and I today, we watch what Jesus did and we are absolutely inspired. We want to follow in his path as well and mentor those who come after us. Now, one example, actually a couple of examples from the New Testament, this intergenerational mentoring thing. One of the young men that Paul mentored was named Timothy. He wrote 2 letters to Timothy and 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul wrote, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I count 5 generations there. Jesus mentored Paul, who mentored Timothy, who was to teach faithful men who would teach others also. That's how the message spreads around the world. Starts with Jesus to somebody who tells somebody else. Now, he wrote another letter called Titus to a man named Titus he had also mentored. And in that letter, in the second chapter of Titus, he speaks to the older women and he speaks to the older men. When he's talking to the older women, he says, older women, take the younger women under your wing and mentor them, train them. The genius of our interfaith ministry here at Northwest is it takes more mature women and inserts them into the fast-spinning orbit of younger women who are equipped for life and life in Jesus. It's brilliant because more mature women, older women, know stuff that younger women need to know. And then Paul addressed the younger men. Evidently, Titus was an older guy, so he said this. Instruct the younger men to be sensible. As if younger men had some tendency, some weird tendency to be less than sensible. Now, I know that that's never true for older men, but it is profoundly true sometimes for younger men, and the older guys know that. Older guys know stuff that younger men need to know. And it can be everything from handling finances to handling temptation to how to treat the opposite sex with a wholesome respect. There is to be this intergenerational mentoring among us as the people of God. And notice where the burden of responsibility lies for mentoring. It is squarely on the shoulders of those who are older. Let the older women mentor the younger. Instruct the younger men to be sensible. And if you're older, you may be thinking, Because earlier today, when I was talking about how younger people can school those of us who are somewhat older and help keep us flexible and limber, I said, those who are older, engage, pursue, learn from those who are younger. The responsibility in that is on the shoulders of the older. If it seems unfair to you that it's always on the older person, get over it. Let's just all get over it. It is not the responsibility of those who are younger to reach up for help. Some mature younger people will do that. It is the responsibility and the privilege of those who are older to reach down and help. So my closing words to all of us here this morning are these. Learn to nurture a focus on the rearview mirror. As you drive down the road of life, look behind you. Always keep an eye out for people who are just a few steps behind you and help them. They need what you have to offer. I'm obviously talking here to people who are 50, 60, 70 years of age. And I'm obviously also talking to people who are younger adults, because there are younger adults than you. And some of you who are younger adults are mentoring your children or maybe the children in your extended family. And there are people here who are college age. You know, there are high schoolers who are going to be where you are in 2 or 3 years. And there are high schoolers who can look back and see middle schoolers who are going to be right where they are in 2 years. And there are middle schoolers who can just look and see, man, there are elementary school kids. And yes, there are elementary school kids who can look back and see that there are younger ones than they. They need models, and they need to show the really younger ones what it looks like to be a responsible fifth and fourth grader. Every one of us here has the call of God to reach back and help those who are just a few steps behind. I'd like to ask if you would just stand with me as we close in prayer now.